This is the 2017 Thousand Oaks Day with the Word. The theme for today is Sit Thou on My Right Hand, the Doctrine of Christ's Ascension into Heaven. This is Class 2, and it's entitled, Why Did Luke Write His Gospel to Theophilus? We'll introduce now our brother Roger Lewis.
Well, thank you again, Brother Chairman, and good morning again, my dear brothers and sisters. So we ready? We've got to go lickety-split for the rest of the day, because there's a lot to cover once we come into the New Testament record. So I'd like you to turn up, if you would, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, because the Gospel we talked about, of course, when we referred to one who painted the portrait of the perfect priest, is, of course, the Gospel of Luke. And it's to that Gospel that we will direct our attention for purposes at least of this second study under this title, Why Did Luke Write His Gospel to Theophilus? Now, let me show you something interesting that's characteristic of the way that Luke goes about his writing. At the start of this Gospel, we have what might be described as a prologue. So the first few verses, in fact, Luke 1, verses 1 to 4, are a prologue, a special introduction that sets the scene for the rest of the Gospel to follow. And it's written that way in the Greek text, as it were. It functions and forms as a prologue. And I'm just going to draw your attention to some matters concerning the prologue, which sound a little technical, but will become relevant as our studies unfold. First thing is that the purpose of this document, or the purpose of the prologue, is to explain what the purpose of the Gospel is. A prologue is there to provide a summary explanation of what the Gospel that follows is going to be about. And the prologue is both retrospective and prospective. It talks about those that have written up records in the past concerning the work of Christ, and now talks about what Luke is going to write and how it might affect those that will learn those things concerning the certainty of them. So it is at once retrospective and prospective in terms of how the prologue is written. It's very well chosen in terms of its Greek vocabulary. Whoever wrote the prologue was a good writer of Greek and a good understander of the Greek language. In fact, it uses a very well-balanced structure in terms of the wording. It reveals an alliteration on the Greek letter P, which is woven into the prologue itself. And lastly, we will discover that the prologue of Luke is written in classic Koine Greek. So the classic Greek of the time, the Koine Greek of the day, is, well, a very good illustration of it is the prologue of the Gospel of Luke. It's one of the best, in fact, in the whole of the New Testament. In fact, there would be some that would say that there is no more elegant piece of Greek writing in the whole of the New Testament other than the prologue of Luke, apart from perhaps the book of Hebrews. But Luke's got something else in his prologue and about his Gospel that no one else has, something that makes his Gospel unique. It's in the prologue. And what makes Luke's Gospel different to all the others is it was written to somebody, to the most excellent Theophilus. Now you see, no other Gospel is addressed to anyone in particular, but the Gospel of Luke is. It's written to Theophilus, whoever he might be. And precisely because we're not sure who he might be, the question is Theophilus symbolic or is he specific? Is he a symbolic man or is he a specific person? Which of those two? And there are different views about who the Theophilus of the Gospel might be. Those that take the symbolic view draw attention to the fact that since Theophilus means the friend of God, that perhaps it's a symbol of all those that read the Gospel and read with a believing heart that they might become the friends of God. And so it's a symbol of the disciples down through time that might read this particular Gospel record. And that could be true, brothers and sisters. But I don't think that the prologue of Luke would support the idea that Theophilus is symbolic. And one of the reasons for that is that when we come to the book of Acts, that we'll come to, God willing, in a later study, we'll find the book of Acts is addressed to Theophilus as well. Which would lead us to the thought that Theophilus is more likely to be an actual person. And that's even more so when we read what the prologue says, because you see what Luke chapter 1 verse 3 says, he said, "I will write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." It was written so that Theophilus might be certain. That sounds like a real person, doesn't it? Not a symbolic one. And the third reason why we believe that it is more likely to be a real person is because he isn't just called Theophilus, is he? He's called most excellent Theophilus. Ah, now that's interesting, because you see, that term most excellent is what's described as an honorific. It's only used elsewhere in the scriptures of Roman appointed authorities. It's used concerning Antonius Felix in Acts 23 and Acts 24, and it's used concerning Porcius Festus in Acts 26. And so the title indicates that Theophilus was a specific person and, in fact, a man of official rank. It was a title given to those who had been appointed to a position of authority by the Roman authorities themselves. So Theophilus was a real man, and one of sufficient importance to be recognized by the Roman authorities, whoever he might be. Which leads us to an interesting puzzle, brothers and sisters, concerning the New Testament. If I were to ask you this question, what do you think the longest book of the New Testament is? What would you guess? And the answer is, it's the book of Luke. The longest book by number of words in the entire New Testament is the book of Luke. Of course, you realize in those days they were still writing on manuscripts, weren't they, which were rolled up as scrolls. And part of what dictated the length, therefore, of any book was the size of the scroll. They got to the stage where they were too big. So there was sort of like a limitation, you see, to how long a scroll could be. Well, this is the longest scroll of all in the New Testament, this gospel, the Gospel of Luke, the longest one. And you'd never guess what the second longest book in the New Testament is, would you? It's the book of Acts. And when you come to the end of the book of Acts, you get the impression that that one was probably pretty well filled to the brim as well. So here's the puzzle. Do you know that when you put those two books together, they equal about 27 or 28% of the entire New Testament record? So what we've got is over a quarter and almost a third of the New Testament was written to just one man. And yet we don't know who he is. Of course, there's been some suggestions. There was a Theophilus who was the bishop of Caesarea, and some thought that perhaps the gospel was addressed to him. And there was another man who was the patriarch of Antioch, and some people have thought that perhaps he was the Theophilus of the gospel. But neither of those will do, because they lived both around about AD 180, 190, at least 100 years too late for purposes of the Gospel of Luke. No, it's not these, brothers and sisters, not these two. And that brings us to a parable in the book of Luke, and only in the book of Luke, that might give us a clue as to who Theophilus might in fact have been. Now, if you come to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16, I'm going to draw your attention to one of those unique parables, again, exclusive to the Gospel of Luke, and in fact, we should probably ask the question, why does Luke have this particular parable in his Gospel? And perhaps there will be more than one reason. So it's the parable concerning the rich man and Lazarus, as it's come to be known. Now, let me tell you something interesting about this parable. We're not going to get sort of too worried about the doctrinal implications of this parable, because the Bible's quite clear on its teaching about the mortality of man and the state of death and the need for bodily resurrection and judgment and rewards following resurrection. So whatever happens in this parable, it's not a dissertation on Bible doctrine. But I'll tell you what this parable is about. It's about the conversation between Abram and the rich man. Now, let me give you some of the clues that would help us to start to unravel the secret of this particular parable hidden right in the middle of Luke's gospel. Verse 19 of Luke 16 says, "There was a certain rich man." Well, that was perhaps a clue in itself, brothers and sisters, because you see, who do you think the rich men were in the days of our Lord? And the answer is they were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the wealthy class because, you see, they controlled the priesthood. But all the cash flowed to the temple. All the money flowed to the temple system, and the Sadducees controlled that money. So they were the wealthy class. So a certain rich man is probably going to be an allusion to someone who was of the Sadducean order. And he's not just any certain rich man. This rich man, the man of the parable, verse 19, is clothed in purple and linen. Yeah, there's only one man in the book of the law of Moses who was clothed in purple and fine linen. That was the high priest of Israel in Exodus 28, verses 2 to 5. And this man wears it every day because in the Greek of verse 19, when it says he was clothed in purple and fine linen, the word is in the present continuous tense. There's only one man that wore purple and linen every day. That was the high priest, brothers and sisters. The certain rich man is the high priest. And now another man enters the scene in the parable, verse 20, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. So apart from Abram here, who of course is a known historical character, do you know what's interesting about the Lazarus of verse 20, brothers and sisters? He is, well, this is the only time in any parable, in any gospel, that the Lord ever names an individual. Isn't that interesting? A beggar named Lazarus. You know the funny thing about that, brothers and sisters? Lazarus will never speak a word in this parable. He'll never say a word. And yet the certain rich man speaks throughout the parable. It's all about the conversation of the rich man. And yet the strange thing is we don't know his name at all. So we've got this very, very unusual parable. Why do we need to know the name of the beggar that his name is Lazarus, and yet he'll never say a word? Why do we not need to know the name of the certain rich man? Ooh, that's interesting, isn't it, brothers and sisters? In fact, isn't Bible study interesting as we start to think about things? Well, I think part of the key to the puzzle of this particular parable relates to the context of the Lord's dealings at the time. And when we harmonise the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, what we will find is that the Lord was suffering from such a degree of hostility at the feast of John chapter 10 that he left the area of Jerusalem and he went away for some time into other parts. And while he was in those other parts, he gave the parables of the lost, the parable of the unjust steward, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the parable of the unprofitable servant, all outside and away from Jerusalem where he had withdrawn. And no sooner do we come back to the record chronologically in John's Gospel than we have, surprise, surprise, the story of the raising of a man called, why, Lazarus. Oh, isn't that interesting? And immediately after that, we're going to have the reaction of another man to the raising of Lazarus, and his name will be Caiaphas. Caiaphas is, why, the high priest in Israel. In fact, if you hold your hand in Luke 16 and just come to John's Gospel for a moment, let me show you what happens. Actually, I'm just as well I ask you to stay in Luke 16, because let me just finish off give me the last two verses together of Luke 16 before we go to John. How does this parable end? Luke 16, verse 30. He said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." In fact, the rich man in the parable says, "Send Lazarus to my family." Jesus says, if they don't believe Moses, they won't believe even if we send Lazarus, a resurrection from the dead. Now, when you come to John's Gospel, you know what happens immediately after the resurrection of Lazarus. We're told in John 11, verse 47, it said, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. They were prepared to put Christ to death, brothers and sisters, despite the resurrection of Lazarus. And you know what? They weren't just prepared to put the Lord to death, because if you come to John chapter 12 and verse 9, we're told in the very next chapter it says, much people of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So actually what happens, brothers and sisters, is that the conclusion of the parable turns out to be exactly correct. If a man called Lazarus was sent to them who'd been raised from the dead, the rich man's family wouldn't believe. You've got a feel now for that story? Now let me show you the most significant clue of all. Back in Luke 16. And this is what, in the parable, the rich man says. Verse 27. He says to Abram, he said, I pray thee, Father Abraham, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, the named beggar of the story, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he might testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Oh, that was interesting, brothers and sisters. And when he said that in that parable, when the Lord said that, there must have been a gasp all around the crowd, because everyone knew what that meant, brothers and sisters, because you see, Annas the high priest had, why? Five sons, says Josephus. Go and speak to my brethren. I've got five of them, says the rich man. And Annas has got five sons, every one of whom would become the high priest after Annas, their father. And you see, when in the parable the rich man refers to his five brethren, everyone would know that that parable of our Lord was a deliberate allusion to the household of Annas. So the words of the rich man were correct, you see. Would you like to see that house? The house of Annas. So it looks like this, brothers and sisters. So here's Annas himself. He was high priest between the years AD 6 to 15. And then he had a son called Eleazar, and he was high priest between the years of 16 to 17 AD. And then there was a second son. Well, actually, Caiaphas wasn't a son. He was a son-in-law. So Caiaphas, the son-in-law, became high priest from AD 18 all the way through to 36. And then there was another son called Jonathan, who was high priest in 36 to 37. And another one called Matthias, who was high priest from 42 to 43. And another one called Ananus, who was high priest in AD 62. And there was another son. One more, brothers and sisters. And his name was Theophilus. And that man was not only high priest, but one of his sons, Matthias, was high priest subsequently as well. And when in the parable the rich man, who's Lazarus, who's Caiaphas, says, I have five brothers, he was exactly correct. And one of those brothers was Theophilus. Now, do you know how Theophilus was appointed? Because he didn't succeed to the priesthood simply by being a son. Because what had happened even by these times is the priesthood had become politicized. It was a political appointment. And so guess who made the appointment? Well, not the high priest. Theophilus was appointed as high priest by Lucius Vitellius, the Roman governor of Syria in AD 37. And he was deposed as high priest by Herod Agrippa, king of Judea, in AD 41. So who appointed Theophilus to the position of high priest? Why, the Roman governor. So that if you were addressing Theophilus, you would have called him Most Excellent Theophilus. By virtue of his Roman appointment. And I suggest, brothers and sisters, that this is the man to whom Luke wrote his gospel. Who better to write the gospel of the perfect priest for than one who knew all about priesthood by virtue of being a high priest himself? And now we've got a reason, do we not, brothers and sisters, for why so much of the New Testament might be written to just one man? Because if a high priest could be convinced and converted, what mighty impact might that have on the spreading of the truth? And you know that two of Theophilus's closest associates had already converted to become followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Nicodemus was a leading academic of the Sanhedrin and a key Pharisee. And Joseph of Arimathea was a leading member of the temple council and a key Sadducee. And Theophilus knew both of them. So the question is, why did Luke write his gospel to Theophilus? And why did this parable end with a warning about the impact of a resurrection, that it wouldn't change those who wouldn't listen? And I think the reason, brothers and sisters, is because it wasn't the resurrection of Lazarus that Jesus had in mind. It was his own resurrection. A short while later, that Luke wanted Theophilus to think about in this story. So you think about what Theophilus, as a member of the high priestly family, already knew. He, this man, knew about the shocking mystery of the empty tomb. He knew about the bribing of the guards. He knew about the complete absence of the dead body despite searching. He knew about the reported sightings of the risen Lord. He knew about the changed and joyful spirit of his followers. But Luke wrote to Theophilus, brothers and sisters, Luke wrote to this man because he wanted to introduce him to an astonishing idea, a concept so dramatic and so revolutionary and so transformative that if he would believe it, it would turn the world of Theophilus upside down. And that idea was this, that the Christ of this gospel, despite not being of the tribe of Levi, had claimed not only to being a priest, but a high priest. But a priest he would be after an order that no son of Aaron had ever contemplated for 1,000 years. You see, every Jew knew that their entire system of worship was administered at the temple by the priesthood of Aaron. There was no other priest possible. In fact, there was no other priest permitted. And Luke is going to write to change that perception in the mind of Theophilus. And that will bring us to the drama of why Psalm 110, as it starts to be woven into the Gospel of Luke. Now, come and have a look at Luke chapter 20. This particular circumstance is found in all the synoptic Gospels, but it's relevant to our study, nevertheless, of this Gospel also, because you'll remember there was a certain dramatic moment in the occasion of the ministry of our Lord, where in Luke chapter 20 and verse 39, actually, it says that certain of the scribes answering said, "Master, thou hast said well." And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. And when finally all of those together, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, Herodians, had all ceased from questions, the Lord says, verse 41, actually, I've got one for you. He said, "How do they say that Christ is David's son? And yet David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make mine enemies thy footstool, thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then also his son?" Now, you do realize that when Christ says in verse 41, "How say they that Christ is David's son?" that when Jesus uses the word Christ here, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about Christ in the abstract as the Messiah of the nation. What say men of the Messiah? He wasn't saying whether he was or not, but what do people say about Messiah? Whose son is he? And of course the answer was, he's David's son. He says, well, that's interesting because, and now he's going to quote. Now, you stop and think about the brilliance of what our Lord Jesus Christ does in the context of Psalm 110. How much do you think really the Lord was quoting of Psalm 110, brothers and sisters? I'll tell you how much he was quoting. Just that little bit there, the first six words. The Lord said unto my Lord. That's all Jesus needed, brothers and sisters. And by the time he quoted the first six words and said, what do you think about that then? He had the whole lot of them tied up in knots. Absolutely flabbergasted. They had no answer for the problem. You see, what we learn from this, brothers and sisters, is how our Lord himself handled Scripture. He read it so carefully and so thoroughly. And so all he did was quote the first six words of Psalm 110 and says, have you got an answer to that then? And no one in the audience had any idea of what to say. And of course, the real answer, brothers and sisters, was it not? The real answer, because this is in all the synoptics, turns on the significance of that first line. And of course, the answer was an answer that they did know, but couldn't bring themselves to say. The only possible answer is that David could only call Messiah his Lord if he was not just David's son, but God's. And they either couldn't see that or didn't want to. But in that little phrase, the Lord said unto my Lord, what Christ was developing was the doctrine of his sonship of God himself. He says that's what those six words mean. That I'm the actual son of the actual God of heaven above. And it is the only explanation, the only possible answer to how David could ever say those words is because I am the Son of God. And in six words, brothers and sisters, our Lord, in his use of Psalm 110, stopped the mouths of all those that came against him. Now that's in Matthew and Mark as well. But now let me show you something that's not in Matthew and Mark. It's only in Luke, because now it really gets interesting. In fact, before I do that, let me just quote Brother Roberts about the matter. He says, the gospel narratives explain why in a man the deportment of God is visible, why in sinful flesh a sinless character was evolved, why a babe born in Bethlehem should speak as having come down from heaven, why a man should at once be David's son and David's Lord. They show us Christ's sayings were referable to the Father in him, whose son and medium and power he was. Both Pharisees and Sadducees stood speechless in the presence of Christ's incisive question. They could not get away from Psalm 110, says Robert Roberts, and eloquently so in Nazareth Revisited. But Luke's got a lot more than that in mind of how he will especially use Psalm 110 in his gospel record. Because if you come to the 22nd chapter, what we'll find is that Luke will use Psalm 110 now in a context and in a way that is to be found in no other gospel. Exclusively to Luke, we will have this use of Psalm 110. Now, you notice what it says. Verse 66, right at the end of the chapter, it says this. It says, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Now, that verse, by the way, verse 69, is clearly a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. But what you might not have noticed is that Luke never records any detail of the evening trial with Annas. He never gives us any of the circumstances of the evening trial with Caiaphas. He will make no mention of the household of Annas by name at all in his gospel account of the trials. He won't make mention of any of that family. That's interesting, isn't it? Instead, he won't even talk about the evening trials. He'll move to the trial of the next morning. And even then, he'll say it was a decision of the Sanhedrin. He won't make reference to the high priest or to any other of that family. Bear in mind who Luke's writing to. He's writing to one of the members of this family. So you see what he says? He comes to the morning trial, and when he does, he says, verse 66, that the elders and the chief priests and all the scribes took him into their council. And when they made the decision that they made, verse 70, it says, then said they all, in verse 71, they said. So the way Luke writes up the story, he says that the judgment was a judgment of the Sanhedrin as a whole. It was the decision of them all. And he makes no reference to any individual member of the family of Annas, because he's writing to one of them, brothers and sisters. And Luke, and only Luke, will record the early morning trial, I think, for another special reason. I think he recorded it because of something that Christ didn't say in the morning. And only Luke will record it. Or maybe only Luke will say what he didn't say, if you follow my understanding there. So I put that on the screen. I think that would be much more helpful. So let me show you what Matthew says. So Matthew says at this point of the trials, speaking on the evening trial, that the Lord quotes Psalm 110. "Shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power." And so does the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark says pretty much the same thing. "You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power." That's their gospel records of the trial. But the interesting thing is that both those accounts, Matthew and Mark, are both drawn from the evening trial. And now Luke's. But Luke's commenting on the trial of the next morning. You see, those words look the same, but his words are quoting from the morning trial, not the evening trial, and there is a difference. Do you notice what the difference is? It's something he doesn't say. Now have a look carefully. In fact, I'll show you. You're watching. In Matthew, he says, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." In Mark, he says, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." But in Luke's record, he says, "You shall see the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God, full stop. There is no coming." Now, why does the Lord leave that phrase out? Well, because he's referring to the morning trial, and presumably that's what Christ said. But here's the reason, brothers and sisters. It's because Luke's gospel is not focused on his future coming for kingship, but on his present going for priesthood. They're two quite different perspectives. And so the principle that's being described here is of a priest who's ministering right now in the present. And so when it says hereafter, the Greek word nun means now. It's a primary particle of present time. And so what Jesus was saying was that the events about to unfold would lead to his death and his resurrection and his immortality and his ascension and his priesthood. But priesthood is the present work of Christ that's about to be unfolded, at least as far as this gospel is concerned. That's where Luke's focus is. He's not worried about a coming back. It's not to say the Lord wasn't coming back, but it's not what Luke is talking about. He's worried about the going, not the coming. Because he's going for priesthood. It's a bit like Hebrews chapter 9 when it says, "Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now, nun, in the present, right now, to appear in the presence of God for us." There's almost a parallel there, you see. "Now shall the Son of Man," says Luke. "Now shall the Christ," says Hebrews. "Now he shall sit on the right hand of the power of God," says Luke. "Now he shall appear in the presence of God for us," says Hebrews. So the focus of Luke is on the ascension of Christ with all of its priestly implications. And Luke's gospel is going to weave an ascension theme into his gospel in a way that I suggest no other gospel will. You see, I believe that Psalm 110 is paramount in Luke's mind. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." And Luke knew that that promise of sitting at the right hand was the promise of ascension. So Luke will take up that spirit of ascension out of Psalm 110 verse 1, and he'll weave that into his gospel. Now, would you like to see that? I think because of the constraints of time, we shall do it together on the screen, rather than actually turning up the passages, memorable though it would have been. Now, here's the interesting thing about these particular passages, brothers and sisters. Every one of these is unique to Luke's gospel. Only Luke says all of these. You ready? Luke 9:31. Who appeared in glory, Moses and Elijah, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. You might remember that, Moses and Elijah on the Mount. And of course, you'll probably know that the word decease is actually the Greek word exodus. So what does that mean in this context? Well, Green's literal says he spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish. Young's literal says he spoke of his outgoing, which he was about to fulfill. And Rotherham says he was speaking as to his departure, which he was about to fulfill. Now, that word is a reference to what, brothers and sisters? It's a reference to the fact that what Christ was about to accomplish in Jerusalem would involve death and resurrection, but finally, and most importantly, his ascension into heaven to be with his Father. They were talking about his departure. That's a reference to the impending ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only Luke will tell us that little piece of information. Here's another one. Luke 9 verse 51 says, came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. And Luke 9 doesn't say, it came to pass that the time was come when he should be put to death. No, Luke says the time came when he should be received up. In fact, it's a cognate word used in Acts chapter 1, verses 2 and 11 and 22, when it says he was taken up into heaven. It's a reference to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only Luke tells us that. In Luke chapter 13, you might remember in a famous phrase, he says, today and tomorrow and the third day, I shall be perfected, says Christ. Luke 13, verse 32. And the Greek word is teleu. The third day I shall be perfected. Now, what do you think that perfection was? Well, sometimes it is suggested that that is a term that relates to Christ's death. But I don't think it's about the death of Christ, brothers and sisters, because it's used in the Septuagint in relation to the consecration of the priests in Exodus 29 and verse 29. Teleu is used about the consecration of the priests. In fact, let me just give you that word teleu in the New Testament record. In Leviticus 16, it's the word consecrate is that word teleu in the Septuagint version, but in Hebrews 2, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, that he might be a faithful high priest. In Hebrews 5, being made perfect, he was called an high priest. In Hebrews 7, not a priest which has infirmity, but the Son, who's consecrated forevermore. And all of those passages in Hebrews, we might rightly render the word teleu as consecrated. And I think that's what Luke chapter 13 is referring to. He was being consecrated. His perfection lay in his consecration to priestly office. And that, in turn, was an allusion to his ascension. Only Luke will tell us that. And this one also, Luke 24, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? What do you think the phrase enter into his glory is in Luke 24, verse 26? It was not the glory of the kingdom he was going to enter into. Now, it was the glory of his priesthood. In fact, that's the spirit really of the 1st of Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that he would be received up into glory, and he was about to enter that glory, the glory of his priesthood, by means of his ascension to sit at the right hand of his Father. Only Luke will record that particular phrase for us. And one last one, which we shan't turn up, because we're going to come to it a little bit later on, God willing, in our study this morning, and that is in Luke chapter 24 and verse 51, when it says indeed that it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Do you know what all those passages are about, brothers and sisters? That's Psalm 110 verse 1, woven into Luke's gospel. This writer, more than any other, understands this psalm. And he will take us back and back and back and back to the significance of Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And he'll quote it back to us over and over again by means of subtle clues in his gospel. Of course, it all depended on the resurrection of Christ, didn't it? You see, if the resurrection was true, then the ascension was possible. And if the ascension was true, then a priestly ministration in heaven was possible. And if a priest in heaven was true, then a transfer from the Aaronic order to the Melchizedek order was possible, and Psalm 110 says it must be. But it all depended on the resurrection. And that brings us to Luke chapter 24 and to Luke's account. Luke's account, brothers and sisters, of the resurrection day and the resurrection story and the resurrection witnesses. And the funny thing is, strange, isn't it, that when we come to Luke's gospel, his resurrection record is completely different to all the other gospels. And I think there's a very good reason why his gospel account of the resurrection will in fact be different. So Luke 24 verse 2 says that the woman that came found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. They entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? Now, let me tell you what's not in Luke. There's no comment about not being afraid from the angel. There's no comment on seeking Jesus who was crucified. There's no invitation to see where he was laid. There's no command to go tell the disciples. There's no invitation to meet him in Galilee. This is not the same as the other gospels at all. Luke's account is totally different to the other gospels. And only Luke will tell us that what the angel said on this occasion was, verse 5, Why seek ye him that liveth, as the margin says, among the dead? And that word liveth in this context isn't just about being brought back to life again, brothers and sisters. It's about living forever, which was the prerequisite for Melchizedek priesthood. Now you think about the implications, of course, of this resurrection story as far as Theophilus was concerned. Imagine if there was a high priest who never died. Imagine if there was a high priest who never sinned. Imagine if there was a high priest who ministered in heaven itself. You see, if Christ was alive, then it changed everything for Theophilus. The Levitical system, the Aaronic priesthood, the temple service would all be finished. They'd be things of the past. But Theophilus had lived with that system all his life. So how would Luke convince Theophilus about the resurrection of Christ? And remember, there is a small problem. Theophilus is a Sadducee. And Acts 23 verse 8 says concerning the Sadducees that they believe neither in resurrection nor angels. Here's a man who is steeped in a doctrinal belief that denied even the possibility of resurrection. So what did Luke need, brothers and sisters, to convince this man? Well, he needed a witness. But he needed a witness to the resurrection of Christ that this man could trust. And I think Luke found someone. Now, just come back. Hold your hand in Luke 24, but just come back to Luke chapter 8 for a moment. And allow me to introduce you to a young lady who turns up in Luke chapter 8 for a reason. Luke 8 verse 2 says that certain women which had been healed of infirmities were with the Lord. One of them was called Mary Magdalene. Another one, verse 3, was Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and a third was Susanna, and many others. Now, the one we're interested in is the one in the middle, whose name was Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward. Now, that man, Chusa, was a very he was actually a very important man. He was actually the treasurer of the kingdom. And in those days, brothers and sisters, that's a very notable appointment to be treasurer of a kingdom. And you didn't just marry anyone. You didn't marry the treasurer of a kingdom unless it had been politically arranged. These were high-born marriages. And in those days, political alliances were formed between kingdoms and between authorities so that they all kept tabs on each other by means of alliances. They married off sons and daughters so that they had someone on the inside, as it were. And so whoever it was that married Herod's steward, she would be, Joanna would be high-born. And she was obviously independently wealthy of her husband, because the record says in verse 3 that she's one of those that will minister to the Lord of their substance. And in the Greek, it means literally of their own substance. She didn't use Herod's money to look after Christ. She didn't use Chooser's money to look after Christ. No, she had her own wealth and her own right. This woman comes of high-born status. And somewhere in the story of her life, and probably because of contact with John the Baptist, it's clear that she met our Lord Jesus Christ and became one of his followers. And now come back to Luke 24, and there's a reason for this, you see, brothers and sisters, because I'm going to introduce you to an interesting idea in the Gospel of Luke 24 concerning the witness record that the Gospel of Luke will bring to the attention of Theophilus. So the record says that these women, having heard this conversation with the angel, go back and make their report. And it says in verse 8, they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the leaven, to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Now, you probably haven't seen this, at least not in the English, but there's a chiasmus here. Now, you know what a chiasmus is, brothers and sisters? It's sort of like a set of bookends, and you come in from the bookends, and you come further and further into the middle, and the reason why you want to get to the middle is because the middle bit's the interesting bit. In fact, the middle bit's the important bit. So let me show you the chiasmus hidden in Luke 24 around the story of the witnesses. So do you notice that it says in Luke 24 in verse 8, they remembered his words. See that little expression? But that's the same phrase at the start of verse 11 where it says, and their words seemed to them. In fact, it's the same Greek word. It's the word rhema on both occasions. His words, their words. Rhema and rhema. They're the outside edges of this particular chiasmus. Now come one step in. And verse 9 says, they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things. But that phrase is the same as the phrase with which verse 10 ends when it says, they told these things unto the apostles. And it's the same Greek word. It's the word tauta on both occasions. They told all these things. They told these things. And then it says in Luke 24 and verse 9 that they told them unto the 11 and to all the rest. But that's the same phrase or the same Greek word when it says in verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and others that were with them. And the Greek word is loipoi, and it's the same word. They told the others and they told the others. And who was involved in the telling thereof? Well, there's a woman called Mary Magdalene and a woman called Mary the mother of James. And so we've got a Mariam and a Mariam. And now, brothers and sisters, we come to the middle of the chiasmus and to the central point of the whole story. The star witness of the resurrection in Luke's gospel is a woman called Joanna. So the question, brothers and sisters, the burning question is, why did Luke single out this woman to be his star witness? And you know what's interesting about this? She will turn up in Luke's gospel and disappear completely ever after. She'll be there in Luke 8. She will turn up as the star witness in Luke 24. And she will never be seen again. And she will never be found in any other gospel other than this one, only in the gospel of Luke. She's here and she's gone. But she comes for a purpose into the story. And Luke will write that this woman heard the angels declare that Christ was alive, brothers and sisters. Why so? In 1984, the Israeli Department of Antiquities acquired an ossuary. An ossuary is a little stone box with bones in it, burial bones of a family relative. It was found in a little village called Hizma, which is 7 kilometres northeast of Jerusalem. And so it's actually called the Stone Ossuary of Hizma. That's a picture of it. That's what it looks like, the Ossuary of Hizma. And if you look closely, you'll find that there's 3 lines of writing engraven on the ossuary. There they are there, in the Greek. And the 3 lines of writing say that in this box, effectively, are the bones of a person called Joanna, who was the daughter of Johanan. That's line 2. Line 3 says that he was the son of Theophilus, the high priest. And so you see, brothers and sisters, Joanna was the granddaughter of Theophilus. And I believe she's introduced by Luke as the one witness that Theophilus might believe. A member of his own family had heard the words of the angels and had no doubt seen the risen Lord. In fact, so different is Luke's account of the encounter with the angels that I suggest that Luke is actually quoting from Joanna's account of this episode, which is why this gospel is so different, you see, brothers and sisters. And that's why she's there, to convince this man to whom this gospel is written that the story of the resurrection of Christ was true indeed. Why else is she at the middle of that chiasmus, brothers and sisters? Why does she disappear ever after out of the record? And now consider the tremendous significance of the whole chiasmus of the gospel itself. Now come and have a look at this. We've got to look at this. I know that lunch beckons, but hold your horses. If you come to Luke chapter 1, have a look at how Luke 1 opens and how Luke 24 closes the entire story of this particular gospel, because it's astonishing, absolutely astonishing when you think about it. Because this is what it says, you see. In Luke's gospel, this is how it begins. After the prologue, verses 1 to 4, it says in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. And now we've got the story of a priest. That's how this gospel will open. He's a priest, of course, after the order of Aaron. And it says in verse 8, it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And of course, what used to happen is the designated priest of the day went in, he burned the incense at the altar of incense, and then that priest came out. And the reason why they waited for him, brothers and sisters, is because it was that priest who then stood on the steps of the temple and pronounced the priestly blessing upon the people. So of course they waited for him to come back, because they're waiting for the blessing of the priest. But on this day, in Luke chapter 1, in verse 21, the record says, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, but he remained speechless. And the Gospel of Luke, brothers and sisters, opens with a priest after the order of Aaron who cannot bring forth a blessing for his people. It's about the insufficiency of the Aaronic order to bring forth the blessing of God's favor upon his people. That's how the Gospel opens, brothers and sisters. Would you like to see how the Gospel closes? Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 49. And Luke, this masterly writer, writes in Luke 24, verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Actually, that phrase, incidentally, power from on high, is really the equivalent of El Elyon, the Most High God. It's a reference to things from the life and times of Melchizedek. And verse 50 says that the Lord Jesus led them out as far as to Bethany. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that when you leave Jerusalem and you walk out to go to Bethany, there's two roads you can take. But if you take the low road, the valley road, you go straight through the King's Dale, where Melchizedek blessed Abram. And in this gospel, the Lord walks out, I think, down the same road. And shortly after, it says, verse 50, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And the whole point of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that this gospel that begins with a priest after the order of Aaron who cannot bless his people, but it ends with a priest after the order of Melchizedek who can do what that other priest can't. He can bless his people, and he lifts up his hands and blesses them. And now verse 51 says, and this is the climax of the Gospel of Luke, and it came to pass that while he blessed them, in the very act of blessing them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. This, brothers and sisters, was Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit thou at my right hand, calls the Father to the Son. And now the Son is parted from them and carried up into heaven. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a gospel. What a writer. And Psalm 110 has opened up to the possibility that there might just be a priest sitting at the right hand of God, and all this written to a man who would be fully alive to all the subtleties of scriptural thought and all the implications of priestly service that this suggested. And so the Gospel of Luke will come to an end with the climax of the ascension of Christ. And so the Gospel is ended. But not the story. In fact, the story that Luke sought to write was only just beginning. And what it was the beginning of is, God willing, the subject of our next study.